Leviticus is one of the most exciting books in the Bible, but you really have to dig to get to the excitement. In fact, you know, in a dig, you'll be asking a lot of questions. The answers to those questions that are, when they're answered and when they're thought through carefully, see that the book is really profound and amazing, and its message is something we can't afford to miss. So it's for that reason that this is one of my favorite books to teach on, because most of us, if we've read it, if we got past chapter 3 or 4 and stayed with it, we have lots of questions, and we decided after reading it the first time that we probably wouldn't need to read it again. But hopefully tonight, after looking at what we're talking about, you'll see some very good reasons for not only reading it, but seeking to understand it. Even when it gets to those places of why, what do you do with mold that's growing on the wall of your house? And so we're not going to talk about all those details because, again, we're taking this view that seeks to see the book from a distance and what is it that bounces off the page. So we won't be able to cover all the details, but there are several things that we're going to conclude in terms of things we can learn from this book. In fact, working as hard as I could today, I just emerged from my den upstairs to bring this lesson to you, and I'm all excited. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I praise you and thank you for the fact that you've made yourself known in your word, and you have made your word accessible to us. When we pray and thank you for that, we can think of the fact that there's many people throughout the world tonight that don't have a copy of the word in their own language. We thank you for those people who are working hard to produce copies of the Bible in the languages of people who need them. And while we give thanks for having the word in our own language, we also would confess, Lord, that while we've been blessed with such a rich opportunity, we go to the well so very seldom. We don't read and study your word with the kind of heart that we ought to. We pray that you would give us more and more of a heart to understand and to grow and to seek to understand and know what your word is teaching. Help us tonight as we look at this Old Testament book. And I just pray that you will use it like another link in the chain to put together an understanding of your word from cover to cover, which makes our reading and study of all the parts more fruitful and a greater blessing to us and to others that we share with and teach and disciple. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Leviticus tonight, as we're looking at this book and thinking about the background here, which lets you know that the word that we use for the title of the book, or for the title of the book, Leviticus, is actually a word that can be traced back to the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Hebrew was the Hebrew and Aramaic were the original two languages in which the Old Testament was written. A lot of Jews through the years went and lived in Alexandria, Egypt, and Greek was the language of the day, and they wanted a copy of the Old Testament, or the books of the Old Testament, in the language they were commonly accustomed to using, which was Greek. And we call this translation the Septuagint. It has something to do with 70 people who were in on the translation many, many, many years ago, from the Hebrew to the Greek. But that has, has a lot of the reason of why we end up calling the book Leviticus. And it means, this Leviticus means something like things concerning Levites. If we just thought of Levites, however, we would be missing the point, because the book is about a whole lot more than the Levites themselves. Although they are important for the work in the tabernacle, it is out of the Levites that the priests come. But as we'll see, Leviticus is about a lot more than priestly duties. And the writer of Leviticus, I won't take a long time to go into it again. It's part of the five books of Moses, commonly called the Pentateuch. And so Moses is responsible. God is responsible. Moses is the tool for the most part, that God has used to inscribe what's written here. So here are the contents. As we look at the book from overhead, big points, what's there? Chapters 1 through 7. There, when we look at those chapters, we see a lot of instruction about sacrifices. Now, you can see in this particular outline that I'm looking at here, I've used holy people in all of the chapter, all of the divisions, the division titles. Sacrifices of a holy people, that's chapters 1 through 7. That would be sacrifices that are instructed by God to be offered by His people, a holy people. What kind of sacrifices were the people of God to offer? Chapters 8 through 10 deal with Aaron and the placing of him as the high priest, the priest of a holy people. Also involved his sons. Chapters 11 through 15 have to do with, I would say, purity of a holy people, some purity, ritual, cleansing type regulations by which they were to live. And then chapters 17, chapter 16. Something at the heart of the book is teaching on the Day of Atonement. So I've called it Atonement for a Holy People. Then following that are chapters 17 to 27, where we have various laws given to the people by which they were to live, and also punishments for their disobedience, as well as God's blessing promised for... Did I say punishment for their obedience? Punishment for their disobedience and God's blessing for their obedience. Now we're going to look at these chapter divisions one at a time. And so in chapters 1 through 7, we have instruction about burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, and guilt offerings, and then the priests and how they are related to the offerings. That's really, I'm just kind of condensing it down. So if you read in chapter 1, you begin to read about regulations for each one of these offerings, one at a time, and quite a bit of detail that shows how they differ. Someday we'll take some time and go into these offerings in more depth. But tonight, for the purposes of what we're here for, just want you to see that there are a number of various kinds of offerings that are prescribed, and know that there are similarities with each one, but there are also significant differences. And how the priests relate to each one is important as well. That's all in chapters 1 through 7. And then as we look at chapters 8 through 10, Aaron, priest of a holy people, we see how Aaron and his sons were consecrated. We see that Aaron made an offering in accordance with God's direction, and his offering was accepted by God, and it was a great time of excitement and awe at the glory of God manifested. And then Nadab and Abihu, these two guys have some of the most prolific names in the Bible. Aaron really knew how to name them. Well, these two guys have names that are worthy of themselves. We'll see how, and we'll even look at this in a little more detail tonight, how these two sons of Aaron were rejected by God. Right after we have Aaron's offering accepted, we see that Nadab and Abihu basically become the offering because they take God lightly. Then Eleazar and Ithamar, other sons of Aaron, were rebuked. And so then we move from those chapters to chapters 11 through 15 in the purity of a holy people, where we're dealing with clean and unclean animals, purification after childbirth, laws about leprosy and lepers, laws for cleansing houses. That's the most I'm going to say about that tonight. Laws about bodily discharges. So all kinds of, you know, stuff there, and what the people were to do. And you think, well, this is getting kind of personal in some of these places. Well, it is. And we are going to touch on that principle tonight. So moving along to the 16th chapter, the chapter on the Day of Atonement for a holy people. Every year on the Day of Atonement was the one annual entrance of the holy place, the Holy of Holies, by the high priest and only the high priest. He gave an offering when he went, as he did his work there for himself and for his family, that is for himself and his descendants. And then there was also an offering for the people. The priest's offering and sacrifice involved a bull, and the offering for the people as a whole, for the nation, for the Israelites, involved two goats. There were separate burnt offerings then for himself and the people as well. Again, that was once a year on the 10th day of the 7th month, and it provided atonement for the people for their sins. Now, in chapters 17 to 27, laws for a holy people, we find laws about the sacrifices, laws about the sacrifices that demanded that wherever you were, you bring your sacrifice to the tent of meeting. This is to emphasize the centrality of God's presence at the tent of meeting, and the sacrifices weren't to be just offered any old place and given up any old place you want. This was an important distinction from some of the ideas that filled the minds and the practices of the surrounding nations. There were laws about eating blood, laws about unlawful sexual relations, be holy as the Lord is holy, what makes an acceptable offering, feasts and laws to be observed, and then blessing for obedience and punishment for disobedience, and laws about vows. So, that's Leviticus in terms of its structure and nature. So now, since we're looking, we're trying to ask this question of each of the books we're looking at. And the question is, what is the message? What are the important truths that are brought to our minds by this particular book? So tonight, as we look at Leviticus, we're going to ask this question again. What is the message of Leviticus? And then we're going to look at some of the important things we can learn from the book as a whole. So the message of Leviticus itself is a central message to the whole book, and it's a twofold message summed up in these two statements that I have before you. Number one, God is holy. And number two, the people of God must be holy. These are prescriptions in this book that God gives to distinguish himself in terms of what he requires of his people, and to distinguish his people in terms of if they follow God's law, they're not going to look like anything like the peoples that live around them, the peoples that they are going to be displacing when they go into the promised land, the people among whom they have lived in terms of the Egyptians. They are going to be they're just going to be completely different. And that is one of God's goals, because God is not like all of the other purported gods. God himself is holy, and he calls a people to himself also to exhibit holiness in their lives, in their living, in what they do and what they don't do, what they're careful about. So this is really the message of Leviticus. And it's one that really, it goes through the whole of Scripture. In fact, one of the verses that we learn in Knights of the King's Table is in 1 Peter, where there is the quoting of Leviticus, which is the quoting of God's call to his people to be holy because he, the Lord, is holy. And so Leviticus is not something that could be isolated, forgotten about, and that we could just, this is the book. If we could cut one book out of the Bible, let's cut Leviticus. Not. God is holy, and the people of God must be holy. Let's look at some verses that help convey this message. First of all, in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 to 45, notice the Lord says this: "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I, the Lord, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Leviticus 19, 1 and 2, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, For I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 20:26. I just say it again. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. So God has separated them in terms of loving them, in terms of a covenant that he established with Abraham. But he is also distinguishing them and separated them in terms of his love. And as we saw, what was so emphasized so much as we looked at Exodus last week, one of the hallmark factors of that distinguished this people from all other peoples is that the Lord himself is with this people. And being with them, he demands that they be holy as he is holy. So God is holy. The emphasis on God's holiness is seen in Genesis. How would we see it in Genesis? God is distinct from all creation because he's the self-existent God. He is holy in that way. He's not like any other because he is. And the only reason there's anything besides him is because he determined to create it. Also in Exodus, we see emphasis on the holiness of God. God encounters Moses on Sinai when he calls him and says, you know, the place that you're standing is holy ground. So there is, it's not as though we're entering onto a theme that's not been made before. But here in Leviticus, the holiness of God is squarely set forth as permeating the entire book. God is set apart from the tainted and feeble human contrivances of what God is like. Now, I wrote that sentence and I thought, well, this is what comes to my mind, and I don't have much time to pause, but if I was reading that, and if I wasn't used to my own vocabulary, I might go, what is he saying? So let me say, what I'm saying here is that God is set, when I say God is set apart from the tainted and feeble human contrivances of what God is like, what I mean is this. Whenever human beings think of God on their own, they come up with something that is based on, first of all, a tainted, they're tainted with sin. And we always come up with a God that we feel good about, given that we are sinners, given that we're in the fallen condition that we are. And not only that, but our human ability to come up with what it is God is like is not only messed up by the fact that we're fallen creatures, but it's messed up by the fact that we're not God. We are feeble. It's amazing. Now, I'm not trying to criticize what God has done with the human brain. God has done amazing things. But one of the things that will never be so about the brain that we have, the mental capacity, is to know the same things, the same way, to the same depths that God knows it. Because he's God and we're not. Given that we are fallen and given that these brains are not the brains of God, we always come up with something less than God when we apply our brains to determine what God is like or who he is. It is only when we let God tell us what he's like that we get anywhere near an accurate picture. And so God is set apart from mere feeble and tainted human ideas of what he's like. He transcends creation, which means creation is dependent upon him. He's dependent upon nothing. God doesn't need creation. God made creation out of the overflow of who he is. Just wanted to do it, just decided to do it, not because he was lacking anything. But also, is he not dependent upon it? I mean, in that, creation has a beginning and rests completely on him, and God rests on no one except himself. He's completely beyond anything else. And in that sense, we would say he's transcendent. He transcends creation, and he's also holy in that he's pure without spot or blemish. Moreover, this God who is set apart requires that his people, the people that he has called, that he has set apart for himself, reflect his holiness. They are to be set apart from the world and set apart unto him. So they're to be different from the world and to be his and to reflect who he is. So Leviticus prescribes how God's people Israel how his people are to approach him in worship and how they are to live as distinct from the world. We've already seen this reflected in those verses we read where God is calling this people and he's saying to this people that are his, you be holy because I am holy. You are, people may not see me in the world, but they will see you. And the God, the Lord is your God. Let them see me or distinctness about me when they see you. Okay, so that is, we could say that's the, by and large, the message of Leviticus. Now, I want us to look at different highlights in the book that teach us some really important lessons. And the first lesson that I want us to see, a combination, but largely in dependence upon, again, the book that we're using kind of as a textbook, the message of the Old Testament by Mark Dever. But primarily, these are things he's pointed out and I've looked at and studied myself and stood in awe and thankfulness that I could be led to see that in the book of Leviticus. The first point that we want to make in terms of lessons to be learned from the book of Leviticus is this. Sinful people need sacrifices. That's God's prescription for sacrifices to be given by his people. And so we can just, as we think about the sacrifices prescribed for the people, the sacrifice that has to do with the burnt offering sacrifice, the various other sacrifices in chapters 1 through 7, and also the sacrifice associated with the Day of Atonement. It is clear in God's prescription of these sacrifices that his people need these sacrifices. They need to be involved in bringing the sacrifice. They need to be involved in looking out among their own flock and their own herds and their own stuff and selecting the best to offer to God. They need to be involved in carrying that best to the temple and to be involved in the slaughter of those sacrifices. And for the reasons that God has prescribed those sacrifices. They need to see it. They need to smell it. They need to feel it. They need to be a part of this. This is big. As far as daily living, the sacrifices are big teaching tools for the Lord. So the first seven chapters of Leviticus give us understanding for offering sacrifices in the tabernacle. God commands the unclean, the sinful, and the grateful to bring their offering to the tabernacle courtyard around the tent of meeting. In other words, reasons and occasions for bringing sacrifices. Well, when you're unclean, you are to bring sacrifices as a part of becoming clean. And we are going to talk about clean and unclean before we're done here. Also the sinful. When you've sinned, it's an occasion for you to bring a sacrifice to the temple. When you feel great gratitude in your heart to God, and want to publicly display your love and love to him and thankfulness to him, it's an occasion to bring a sacrifice. And so God commands the unclean, the sinful, and the grateful to bring their offering to the tabernacle courtyard around the tent of meeting. Sometimes they would bring a food item, as in a grain offering. More significantly, however, they would bring the finest animals that they owned, animals without defect, as the book says over and over and over. The sacrifices were to be valuable in and of themselves and costly to the one giving the sacrifice. There's something we could go elaborate on these points. You know, we could also ask ourselves in our offerings today. We're not bringing sacrifices, literally, but do we bring to God offerings that cost us something? So the sacrifices, guess what? And Tim Kasson predicted it. And I said, oh, let's see if we can make it without it. Yep. So, So where we are is that the sacrifice was then a loss. It's costly to the one bringing the sacrifice. The sacrifice was a loss of goods to the person bringing the sacrifice, but also a destruction of life, because you bring the sacrifice and it is slain. And as God says in chapter 17, "For the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." The sacrifices taught the Israelites that sin brings death, and that only shed blood brings atonement. When they sinned, they were to bring a sacrifice to the tent of meeting. And that sacrifice was to cost them something. And everything that went on was like, wow, if you sinned and that's what you had to bring, you really didn't want to do that again. How often do we, though, take the blood of Jesus lightly, because that's what it costs for us to be forgiven of our sins? Once the sacrifice was brought into the courtyard, the individuals making the sacrifice would lay their hands on the head of the animal. And by doing that, they were publicly identifying themselves with the offering, as if to say, what happens to this animal is what should happen to me because of my sins. And then they, not the priest, would slaughter the animal. After the animal was slaughtered, the priest would take the blood and sprinkle it on the altar around the base in whatever way it was required for that particular sin or occasion. And not even the elders of the community were exempt from this exercise, because we see in Leviticus 4:13-15 that when the entire community was guilty of sin, that the assembly must bring a young bull as a sin offering and present it before the tent of meeting. And the elders of the community are to lay their hands on the bull's head before the Lord, and the bull shall be slaughtered before the Lord. These are words largely of Mark Devers, as he says, what a clear picture of substitution. This animal is dying in the place of... thank you. This animal is dying in the place of those who deserve the death. And in this case, portrayed as dying in the whole community's place. Sacrifices then prescribed by the book of Leviticus include, we could look at them as being two different kinds, of several different kinds, but there's several different ways we could look at it, at them as being distinguished in this way. Some of the sacrifices prescribed there were occasional sacrifices. Occasional meaning, on the occasion that they're needed is when they're practiced. So when you sin, that's the occasion. When you're thankful and you want to bring an offering, that's the occasion. So they were done from time to time as called for by specific circumstances. But there were also sacrifices that were required on a regular basis according to a schedule. God prescribed scheduled sacrifices, weekly, monthly, and annually. Why did He do that? Such as one example would be the Day of Atonement. So if everybody's bringing sacrifices whenever they sin, then why have a day every year called the Day of Atonement? Well, there's more than one answer to that question. One of them is because of the particular way in which things were carried out on the Day of Atonement. But it is to remind people then for the importance of conveying the meaning of atonement. But also, as Dever says, because the Lord knew the people would sin. And behind the whole sacrificial system was the assumption that the people were going to continue to sin, and there would be no immediate end to this bloody procession of sin and sacrifice. So God tells the priests to never let the fire on the altar go out. It's always to be burning. There is a time for corporate, national confession of sin, and people to take special stock. I mean, it's like us in a way. When we sin And if we know that God has said that, that we've been taught, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we should be asking forgiveness on a regular basis. But there's for us a special time such as communion and the Lord's Supper that we're going to get to observe this coming Lord's Day, in which we do it once a month at this church. And part of doing it is for us to be remembering Christ, and it is also an occasion for us to be confessing and looking for, looking deeply within, pulling up sins that we've just kind of let slide to the side and bring them to Him anew and afresh, confess those and determine by His grace and on the basis of Jesus' shed blood to leave those sins. So, lessons to be learned, number two. So first of all, the lesson that we learn is that sinful people need sacrifices. And so why don't we need sacrifices? Well, the sacrifice, and we're going to look at this too, has been given once for all in Jesus. We do have a sacrifice. But in that particular time in history, this was God's teaching tool, and this was His requirement of them to demonstrate that sin calls for sacrifice. People getting rightly related to God calls, demands for there to be sacrifice. And connected with that is this second point that I want us to see in terms of lessons to be learned, that sinful people need sacrifices because sinful people need atonement. Atonement is how estranged people, we all know what estranged people are, don't we? Not people that are strange, because that's all of us. But estranged people are people who are separated from one another. Atonement is how people who are separated, parties who are separated, are brought together. The cause of estrangement has to be dealt with for there to be reconciliation, particularly when you look at it in the way that it is between us and God. Sacrifices were the means of bringing God and sinner to terms of peace, to putting them at one. A particular emphasis then was the institution, as we've said, of the Day of Atonement. So we're going to look at some detail at what was going on at the Day of Atonement and to explore this idea of atonement for sin. So in chapter 16 of Leviticus, we have the whole chapter devoted to this Day of Atonement. It was an annual day of feasting. The Hebrew name of the day is Yom Kippur. And on this day, when we've seen earlier, I'm just going to make fresh emphasis of it, special sin offering was made for the entire nation. The high priest entered the presence of God in the most holy place, and he bore the blood of a bull and of a goat. The bull for himself, the goat for people, which is to say, he needs cleansing in order to even be able to do the cleansing work of the people. So he is already portrayed and seen as something less than perfect in his ability to make atonement here or to carry this blood into the tabernacle, which makes atonement for the people. So Mark Devers says this, it's a strange ceremony when you think about it. He brings blood, first of a bull, then of a goat, into an always empty room. Nobody is there. Nobody is ever there. He is the only one who is there, and that only once a year. He then pours this blood on top of the mercy seat, which is atop the Ark of the Covenant. And who can see this blood? Who witnesses the pouring out of this blood? No one. No one but God, against whom they have sinned. And God is who needs to see the blood. On this same day, the high priest takes his hands on a second goat. He places his hands on a second goat, and he confesses the sins of Israel over this goat. So one goat is slaughtered, and the blood is taken to the Holy of Holies. And then this goat, though, the one who is the second goat, is called the scapegoat. After the sins are confessed over this goat is taken outside the camp and released into the desert in order to symbolize the total removal by the penalty of alienation and estrangement. In other words, This alienation and estrangement that exists between God and people because of our sin, then is our sin is then taken away and removed as this animal is set, not just set free, but turned out into the wilderness. And there's an estrangement then, sort of, so to speak, between this animal and the people. He has removed their sins from them. You can think of places in the Bible where God talks about how He's removed our sin from us, so far as the east is from the west. And this is a picture here, though, of that same reality. God taking the sin, putting it on a substitute, and removing it from us. And continuing with Dever, or this is actually Leviticus 16:20-22, and when he has made an offering, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands. This is reading from the scripture. What point we've made? And Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, all their transgressions and all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area. He shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So the Day of Atonement, of course, was held not just once. It was not once for all. It was once every year, annually and in perpetuity. In other words, no foreseeable end. Every year, this is the prescription. Now, other religions have had their sacrifices, sometimes even human sacrifices, but those sacrifices are given only when things are not going well, when we need to sacrifice. But God gave Israel, on the other hand, a regular calendar of sacrifices. He wanted them to know they lived in a state of sin, and they would never get to the point in and of themselves as a nation where they wouldn't need ongoing atonement for their sins. The people were sinful and there was no perfect sacrifice. So each year the sacrifice was made, and each year the Israelites continued to be separated from God by their sins. The insufficiency of the high priest's atonement should be obvious. It is shown by the way he made atonement for himself first and then for his people. And it is shown again by the fact that it had to be repeated again and again, again and again. So, Hebrews chapter 9 is just a great New Testament commentary on what has happened in the flow of biblical history. I didn't put the whole 9th chapter of Hebrews in your notes. I wish the place where we could. You can look at the screen where I've got the passage. You might want to go home tonight too, or sometime soon, and just read Hebrews 9, thinking about what you've seen in Leviticus or what the big high points that we've pointed out. And let's look at it together for right now. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing, get this, an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. So, this Leviticus, man, this is part of the old covenant and part and parcel of what is so beautifully and wonderfully replaced by Jesus. Jesus, therefore, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost all everything is purified with blood. And if there's blood, then life has been given. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be... What are the copies? Well, it's the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And the real thing is the real dwelling of God. It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. For it to really happen in heaven, we need more than the blood of goats and bulls. And this is the beauty. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. It wasn't to offer himself repeatedly. He hasn't had to suffer repeatedly. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then in picking out this phrase from verse 28, is he is offered once to bear the sins of many. So, we see that sinful people need sacrifices. And even this sinful people needs to realize that we need a sacrifice. Jesus is that sacrifice. And we need atonement. The sacrifice of Jesus is the provision of that atonement. And then a third lesson that we can glean from the book of Leviticus is that the requirement for the atonement of sin, coupled with the severity of punishment required for unholiness, teaches us to earnestly pursue a holy life. In other words, when we look at Leviticus, we see, for one thing, what we've already seen, this requirement for atonement and the necessary shedding of blood involved in that. And we can look at other places, which we're going to do in just a minute, and see the severity of God's punishment. You have that exhibited firsthand, but you also have God's prescription in Leviticus for the death penalty for certain specific sins committed by the people. Adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, and several others there in those chapters 17 through 27 where God is saying, if people do this, they should be killed, they should be stoned, their lives should be taken, they should be cut off from their people. So many of the laws that God sets forth in Leviticus call for the death penalty if they were disobeyed, because God does not want His people to be like the surrounding nations. These particular things that He names in chapters 17 to 27 were not just things God pulled out of thin air and thought He'd throw up there, but these are specific things that were so characteristic of the people around them. God's saying, you're my people, you need to be holy as I am holy. So it was more important for His people to be holy than to be old. I thought that was a good statement by Dever, because what he's trying to say is this, you know, when people committed certain sins, they were to be killed. And that would do a couple of things. I mean, certainly it would be a deterrent to people continuing or other people committing those sins thoughtlessly. So a short life would be the equivalent, or would be what was demanded by the command for capital punishment. in these cases. What God, in a sense, is in essence is saying is that it is better for people to be to have their lives taken because of their sin than for my people to be less than holy. Holiness needs to be appreciated. It needs to be pursued. Holiness needs to be embraced because this people represents me. And to take lightly what I detest is for this people not to regard me as holy. Therefore, capital punishment will raise the ante. I mean, just think about how this even occurred in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, with the beginning of the early church. We know we should know that the story or the account of Ananias and Sapphira and how they lied to the Holy Spirit in pretending to bring the full of offering from a sale of property that they had. And their insinuation was, we're giving all the money that we earned from the sale. And that it just wasn't true. And it was an offense to God and the Holy Spirit. They didn't have to sell their land. They could have given whatever they wanted to, but to have lied and said it was really that they were making this big sacrifice when the sacrifice they were making wasn't really as great as they made it out to be was abhorrent. And so one by one, both of them, as they appeared before the apostles, died as God slay them. And in Acts it says that fear and amazement fell upon the people. This is holiness manifesting itself. When holiness and when God is manifesting Himself as holy and people are not regarding Him as holy, things get ugly and God gets people's attention. That was His design in His nation, and that's what we see in other places in Scripture. So thus says Mark Dever, do not simply pray, God give me a long life, but rather pray, God give me a good life. Doesn't mean an easy life. Doesn't mean, he's not saying a good life is a life full of all the stuff I want. But what is a good life? It is a life that brings glory and honor to you. A holy life. And we should yearn for and long for holy lives much more than... I mean, how many things do we do to keep ourselves living longer? Watch your diet. Avoid... Well, what's the latest thing? We're always... avoid stress. Get away from stress. Avoid... there's always a new diet type coming out. And so forth. They're all designed to make you healthier so you can live longer. And it's not bad. It's good to take care of our bodies. These are the temples of the Holy Spirit. It's good for us to be healthy and to seek to be strong and have energy to serve the Lord. But if we put as much time and energy into living holy as we do into living long, we go to doctors and have them do procedures and we pay out lots of money so we can live longer and feel better doing so. But how much effort do we put into our lives in straining towards holiness? That's a question for all of us to think about. A fourth lesson I want you to see is this. When we look at Leviticus, we look at these laws, we look at these sacrifices, we look at God's response to certain events, one of the things that comes out loud and clear from this book is this very important point. That is, it matters much to God how we approach Him. First of all, let's look at an example of this in a good light. The beginning of the priestly ministry of Aaron displays the pleasure of God when Aaron does what God commands him to do. We see that playing out in chapters 8 and 9. In chapter 8, Aaron is set apart as a priest. He's consecrated and kind of like inaugurated into the office of priest. And then in chapter 9, he performs his first sacrifices as a priest. And here's what we read in 22, verses 22 to 24 of that chapter. It says, then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people, and he blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now, that is a fearful experience that they had. But it's also a glorious experience. You know, I would have us to think, you know, the closer we get in fellowship with God, the more we will know of His holiness, and the more we will understand something of what it means to fear God. And we will fear Him not with terror, but fear Him with a reverence that is deep and real, and that impacts the way we think, the words we use, the attitudes we have, and what we do with our time. Everything about us is impacted. Just think how it would be if on Sunday morning, when we're gathered and the Word is opened, the Word is proclaimed, preached, and God's people are glorifying God, and God makes Him. What if God, in our very meeting time, would make Himself known like this? Well, in that sense, I mean, fire fell and a sacrifice was accepted. I think that often, you know, let me back up. They couldn't help but see what God had done, what God was doing, right? Fire falls, consumes the sacrifice, it burns it up completely. I mean, this is a foreshadowing of what happened in the days of Elijah when he called for God, the fire, to fall, and it did fall and it consumed the sacrifice. There was a precursor to that is what happens right here in Leviticus. Well, I would suggest to you, we might say, I wish God would come and visit us like that. Well, there's a couple of thoughts I have as a response. One is, maybe He does, and we don't see it, because we are not in tune with Him. The Word is preached and we're thinking about 1,000 other things. He's speaking to us and we're off somewhere else and we don't hear, we don't see. But another thought that I have in regard to that idea, I wish God would come like this, would be, oh, maybe there's a reason that He doesn't. What happened here was that Aaron did everything the way God had commanded it to be done. In terms of the sacrifice, in terms of the offerings, he had honored God as holy, and God, being honored, came and displayed Himself in power. Wonder if, for you and me, or for us as a body, you know, we tend to ask the question, why don't we experience more? Well, maybe it's because we're not coming the way Aaron came before the presence of God. Maybe we're half-hearted in our worship. Sometimes, you know, I will say, I sit on the second or third row, and I'll say, you know, when the service starts, and I'm getting, I don't know who I'm talking about here. Maybe nobody in this room, but it's something everybody in this room should be concerned about. We have things going on in that room where the attention is supposed to be focused on God and each other getting together in worship. We got stuff going on in the back that sometimes I can barely hear the announcements, and I'm sitting on the second row because of people just chit-chatting in the back. It breaks my heart. Why are we distracted? Why, when we're supposed to be coming together to worship holy God, are we not zeroed in on that? It matters much to God how we approach them. Now, that's just one application. It could, you know, we could all be quiet and still the same sin could be happening, or the same disregard for what's going on, holy ground, could be taking place. Because we might not be talking with our lips, but the question always is there, where's your heart? Where's my heart? You know, when the singing begins and the scriptures begin to recite, be recited, that to draw our attention to the message of the various songs that we sing, and when we pray together and we're out skating on the ice, or we're thinking about that roast we left in the oven at home, or you know, whatever it could be, or that thing going on at work. And that's what the devil wants us to be doing, not engaged. So expect those kinds of things to happen. But we need to ask ourselves honestly and directly, when we're gathered for worship, are we gathered in such a way that it makes God want to gloriously make Himself known? Well, there is another example just after the one with Aaron that involves Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, notorious figures in all Scripture because they became the sacrifice. You know, here in chapter 9, God, the fire comes down and God consumes the sacrifice. In chapter 10, fire comes out from God and consumes Nadab and Abihu. Why? It all had to do with how they approached God. See, it matters much how we approach God. The beginning of the priestly ministry of Aaron's sons, what they display is a failure to acknowledge God's holiness, and God's wrath, His holy wrath, is displayed as a response to the way that they came before Him. Nadab and Abihu, chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer. What's a censer? Well, it's the thing that contained incense that they were to weigh before the fire. And they put fire in it and laid incense on it. And they offered unauthorized fire. All they did was offer unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. What kind of unauthorized fire was this? Well, maybe they thought that this smelled better than the other stuff God had prescribed. Maybe they thought they were doing God a favor. Maybe they just liked it. They thought this, maybe it was easier. I don't know. All I do know is this. God said, do it this way, and they did it that way. And in essence, then, they were rejecting the clear directive of God with regard to the incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, and why would Moses say something to Aaron? These are his sons. Could you imagine standing there in this worship service, and your two sons are burned to death? And here's Uncle Moses and Father Aaron. What is Moses going to say? Moses didn't really try to comfort Aaron too much. But he did, because here is this, you know, just as surely as it would have been a glorious experience to see the fire of the Lord come down and consume the sacrifices, what a different picture we have here. And Moses says to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. When representatives, when my priests get before the people, it is an extraordinary moment of holiness going on. And when they come in a way that is in defiance of what I've told them to do, they're not regarding me as holy. He responded. And you see what happened to Aaron? He held his peace, which seems to indicate Aaron wanted, God, why have you done this? Now Aaron God said, we must regard Him as holy. Yes, Moses, that's right. So it matters much to God how we approach Him. God's explicit instructions are not suggestions. When you stand before people representing God, you approach God. How you approach God is deadly serious. This reality should impact the way we as a church gather for public worship. Remember what Peter wrote, 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12. I talked about it last week, but let's look at it again this week. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So what should you do? Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Is this not the same thing as God is telling them in Leviticus? I don't want you to be like the rest of the world. The rest of the world is ruled by the passions of their flesh. But you don't do that. Abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct, see, among the Gentiles, among the nations. This came right out of Leviticus. I want you people to have your conduct among the Gentiles, the nations, the world, for it to be honorable. I want them to see about you that it's Me that you serve. You don't serve their gods. You don't worship the way. You're nothing like them because I have chosen you and you're My people. And so it is for New Testament saints that we keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they, the Gentiles, speak, when the world speaks against us as evildoers, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. See, God, even in Leviticus, God is wanting glory to come through Him, through the manifestation of His holiness in the lives, hearts, and worship of His people. How we approach God matters much is seen further in another account. There's not a whole lot of what we would call stories or narrative in Leviticus. A lot of laws, a lot of explanations, a lot of instruction. But man, you can see what we do have in terms of narrative or expression of things that went on. It's powerful. So in chapter 24, verses 10 through 23, we see the swift judgment of God against a member of the tribe of Dan who doesn't give God proper respect. Now, an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel, and he and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. So here he is fighting and he curses God and blasphemes Him. And so they, the people, brought him to Moses. His mother was of the tribe of Dan, and they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Well, sometimes they didn't act harshly, rashly. What is God's will in this regard? God made it known. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring out of the camp. Why would you bring it out of the camp? And Sunday morning, well, there was stress from Pastor Groves on outside the camp. Why you bring it outside the camp? Because inside the camp, in the midst of the camp, is the tabernacle. And the unclean things are taken. Oh, I hadn't gotten to the clean and unclean. Well, see, all this stuff is up here. Order has left me. So, you brought it outside the camp because the unclean things actually are kept out. Because God's presence is on the middle, in the inside. And so, take him out of the camp because he has blasphemed God. Bring out of the camp him out of the camp and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Well, this looks like a sacrifice, doesn't it? Lay their hands on his head and let all the congregation stone him and speak to the people of Israel saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourners as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Whether you're a native Israelite or you're just passing through and a part of the company and part of the extended family, this is one body that acts as one to destroy the unholiness exhibited in the cursing and blaspheming of the name of God. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I, the Lord, am your God. So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. He wasn't so good, but they're a great example of how we approach God matters much. Now, here's the clean and unclean that I was alluding to. Lessons to be learned here. What about all this stuff in the book of Leviticus about being clean or unclean? Are certain things being clean or unclean? Well, here is a slew of passages right here that express this command of God to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the clean and the unclean. Those are not the same thing. The holy and the common is like a level above clean and unclean. Holy, common is just what things are. Holy is when they are set apart to the special use of God. Clean and unclean are, well, I'm going to explain that right now. I'm explaining. Some kinds of food were unclean. We, you know, one of the things when we go to Leviticus, we look, okay, you can't eat, if you were looking at Leviticus, you would be disappointed to find out you can't eat catfish, can't eat bacon. You know, life is getting rough. There was a reason. What's God's overriding reason for what he tells his people to do and not to do in Leviticus? He wants his people to be distinct, set apart from all the other peoples. Some people will, and I'm just on a little tear right now, but some people will say, oh, the reason why you weren't to eat those things is because it could be harmful to you. Pork could be harmful. Well, that may or may not be true. But when you look at Scripture, that's not the reason why God gave the commands. God gave the commands for the people to live a lifestyle that was distinct and different and display His holiness. Now, what God asks you to do is good for you. So I'm not disputing that, whether it was good or obey God and things are going to go better than if you disobey. That's pretty clear in Leviticus as well. But the thing is that some foods were unclean, but I am thankful to God that He declared all foods clean, because now I can, with a clear conscience, eat catfish and bacon. But the normal state of most things in life would be that they are clean. Most everything. It's not clean, and this is not holy and common, but this is just considered clean or unclean. But things that would be not unclean, but rather clean, could become unclean. So because of a certain action or an association, like if you're unclean and you touch something, then that something becomes unclean too. So there's a transference of uncleanness. So then you need to make yourself clean, and we need to clean this. If I was unclean, now this table needs to be cleaned as well, become clean. So normally that table would be clean, unless something that happened to it or in association with it would make it be considered unclean. Yet being unclean was not generally an irredeemable state. This is a quote from Mark Dever. So what he's saying is, you know, when something became unclean, it wasn't as though it was destined to always be unclean. Through certain actions prescribed in the law, it could become clean again. Uncleanness was not inherently wrongness. When we read that, when we read through and we get into this clean and unclean and all this, it's like, well, something that is unclean does not necessarily mean it's wrong or bad, wrong versus right or bad versus good. That kind of distinction. Although certainly committing certain sins definitely are unclean and wrong. But committing sin would certainly make you unclean. Nevertheless, a perfectly acceptable activity could make you unclean, such as giving birth to a child or preparing a body for burial. Those things have to be done. You're not going to have a baby on the way and say, whoops, that's in the normal course of life. But in giving birth, then the mother who gave birth was for a period of time unclean. That doesn't mean she's bad, wicked, or anything like that. This is a ceremonial distinction that God has introduced into the lives of His people to teach them and instruct them and regulate their behavior. So what was bad and wrong, however, regarding things that are unclean, was for the unclean to come into contact with the holy. See, if you were in a condition of uncleanness, you didn't dare touch what was holy, because then you are defiling what's set apart to God. Being unclean because you have a drain from a wound doesn't make you especially any more sinful than you were before that wound and the drain came out of the wound. You're just unclean. When you're in that condition, there are certain things you don't do. Unclean people must not touch or eat that which is holy. Chapter 7, 20-21. Some things should never meet. For example, have you ever had bad jumper cables and you put them on the battery and then somehow on the other end the two things came together? You know, sparks fly. That's a little bit of an... As far as God is concerned, never let that which is unclean come into contact with that which is holy, because His sparks will fly. And unclean things were to be outside the camp, because in the middle of the camp was the tabernacle of the Lord. Now, continuing on this idea, then, the basic idea that everything is divided between clean and unclean, as well as holy and common, runs throughout the law in Leviticus. Why did it work this way? Well, two observations, and I have to thank Mark Deborah for these. See, I need to reinvent the wheel when he's answering the question very well. First of all, it shows that God is indifferent about nothing. Now, you know what indifferent means, don't you? It means, I don't care. If Melissa and I are talking about what restaurant we're going to go to tomorrow night or Friday night to celebrate the end of the week, and I'm indifferent, it means I don't care. It means we could go to Culver's, or we could go to, what's another one that starts with a C? Carrabba's. Do they have a Carrabba's around here? Okay. Or it means, you know what I'm saying. So if I'm indifferent, I don't care. One of the things that, these are everyday things that relate to uncleanness. Something oozing out of my sore. Or I've got mold on my wall. Or I've got a place on my skin. Or a lady's had a baby. Or any of these number of these things that would make one unclean. They're everyday kinds of things. And they reach deep into personal lives. They're all over the map. Touching something that's dead makes me unclean. Okay? So what that says is that God has come up with regulations that touch me everywhere I am. I can't get away from them. And in a way, one of the things that conveys as far as truth is this. God is indifferent about nothing. In other words, He cares about everything. All of life matters to God. So everything in ancient Israel, absolutely everything, was either holy or common. In this, God taught the Israelites that life involves making distinctions. Is this clean or unclean? Is this holy or common? And that they should never assume that something is morally neutral. Everyday matters have eternal importance. Do you see, if I'm always being concerned about clean or unclean and the impact that has on common and holy, and if I'm in a condition of uncleanness, then I better not touch something that's holy, then I'm always thinking about what I'm doing and what kind of condition that has upon me. And so Mark Deborah makes I think this is a good point. God's concern about me relates to everything I do. Is there a New Testament principle that brings that same thing across? How about Paul saying, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. It doesn't matter how seemingly insignificant it is or how complex it seems to be. Everything matters to God. Glorify Him in your thoughts. Glorify Him in your meditations. Glorify Him in what you drink. Glorify Him in how much you drink. Glorify Him in what you allow into your body. Glorify Him in just everything about you. So, number one, God is indifferent. I was thinking, man, when I got started, we had all night. Okay, so then number two, this reiterates the care that God has about how He's worshipped. He refused to allow His people to worship Him in the ways that the surrounding people, the nations, worship their false gods. So in the ancient Near East, they had all kind of, fertility rites, cult prostitution, child sacrifice that played a prominent role in worship. God is absolutely against all these things as you read through Leviticus. So when you read there, you find that anything having to do with sexuality, birth, or human death makes a person unclean. They can't come into worship in that state, which is His way of guarding the tabernacle from people being anything like the surrounding nations. I'm different, and I want you to be different too. And so unclean people could not be touched. They had to remain separate. That's why the lepers had to what? Where'd they live? Outside the camp. Because they were in a perpetual state of uncleanness until such time as their leprosy was healed. Then they could go show themselves to the priests. And they could be admitted. Because it matters how you approach God. Well, another, I'm quick, I think I've got two more, and I want to move through them really quickly. I saw this, and it reflects the point I want to make. My dad said to listen to my conscience. My conscience says, go for it. Dennis the Menace was the guy that came to my mind when I was thinking about the point. Ignorance is no excuse. Unintentional sins matter. Mr. Wilson, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to, Okay, but here, look at chapter 5, verses 17 to 19 of Leviticus. If anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent from a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. Got that? So, many people simply assume that by definition there is no such thing as an unintentional sin. After all, sin is about the intentions of the heart, right? Well, it certainly is true that our intentions are crucial and they can be sinful. You can appear righteous and not be righteous if your motives are impure. But sin is more than just that. The category of sin, this category of sin, is important to recognize that because it shows that sin is not fundamentally subjective. In other words, it's not fundamentally something I feel or that I think. It's something that is either true or not true, regardless of how I think or feel. And that's what's objective. Sin is not at root something you do against your own conscience, your own nature, or what you perceive to be right. Sin is fundamentally objective. It is something you do against God's law. You may not know God's law. You may break God's law. That's because of ignorance, and that is no excuse. It doesn't mean you've not broken the law just because you didn't know that was God's law. Well, when we moved into New Berlin, we got this whole book. I still hadn't read it yet. I guess there's some things I might be liable for that I should know. But ignorance won't be an excuse. Well, breaking God's law when I don't know it is no excuse either. And so, here's the thing. If I realize that, then it surely does provide a great motivation to get knowledge. In other words, maybe I better go home and read the New Berlin book. Maybe all of us need to be diligent to read God's Word, to know His law through and through. If it is true that God is holy and that we will one day give an account to this all-holy, all-knowing God, then we need to know how we have offended Him. We cannot lazily rely on a casual inspection of our own heart's motives. Instead, we must search God's Word and know His will. And that's it. Let's pray. Father God, You've given us a treasure trove in this book, and we've only scratched the surface. Thank You for what You've allowed us to discover and be instructed with tonight. Please lead us from here with a determination to be holy. For You who have called us to Yourself are holy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.